Revelation chapter 5. While you're turning to this passage of Scripture, there is a website that you can actually hit that is entitled 50 Things Everybody Should Know, and they're completely useless facts. I pulled off some of them. Of all the words in the English language, the word set, S-E-T, has the most definitions. The word almost, by the way, this is an Oxford Dictionary website. The word almost is the longest word in the English language with all the letters in alphabetical order. A cockroach can live several weeks with its head cut off. I knew you'd wise and just love that one. Months that begin on a Sunday always have a Friday the 13th. The average lead pencil will draw at least 35, a line at least 35 miles long, or write approximately 50,000 English words. The placement of a donkey's eyes in its head enables it to see all four of its feet at the same time. Your heart beats over 100,000 times. A giraffe can clean its ears with its 21-inch tongue. An average person laughs 10 times a day. An ostrich's eye is bigger than its brain. Women blink twice as much as men. One quarter of the bones of your body are in your feet. It is impossible to sneeze with your eyes open. Now that got me. Want to try it? They're absolutely useless facts, but they are facts, according to Oxford Dictionary. But I would say to us today that I think a lot of us go to the book of Revelation in the same way. It is a lot of facts. It's all about eschatology and the end times, but those facts really don't have meaning to my life today. And that, to me, is the significance of coming to the book of Revelation, because I think the book of Revelation is, in fact, 1:1, the revealing of Jesus. And wherever you have the revealing of Jesus, this is not useless facts. It's not something to put on a website and make you think, oh, I didn't know that, but has no meaning to my life today. So when I look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I want to remind you that the rest of the book of Revelation is built on these two chapters. You get these two chapters right, you're going to get the rest of the book. And its purpose right. In chapter 4, we saw the throne of God. In chapter 5, we move to the scroll and the Lamb of God. All three of these are connected. You can't dissolve one without the other. The throne of God, the place of all authority, the scroll, chapter 5, verse 1, that's in His hand, is the title deed to the entire earth. And no man is worthy to hold it, to look at it, to break the seals until the Lamb comes along. He is worthy. So would you follow along in the text as I read to you Revelation chapter 5. I'll let you remain seated. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'The blessing and the honor and the glory and the power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Chapter 5 begins where chapter 4 ends. There are really five songs. They're called five hymns in these two chapters. Chapter 4 in verse number 8 is the hymn of the four beings. Chapter 4, verse 11, we find the hymn of the 24 elders that represent the church. In chapter number 5, in verse 9 and 10, you find a hymn, again, going to be sung by the elders representing the church. In verse number 11 and 12, you're going to find the fourth hymn. And this hymn is going to relate to all of the angels that have been gathered by myriads of myriads, is really what the Greek text reads. Myriads and myriads of angels gather to view this incredible spectacle of the Lamb receiving the scroll. And they sing out verse number 12 and then verse number 13. All creatures join heaven that are on this earth and under the earth and in the sea. And they give a final stanza to this praise and worship of God and the Lamb. It's quite a chapter. I've sat in my study these last few days going through this chapter, and I'm saying, I'm just wondering, how in the world am I going to be able to communicate to you what I see here in this chapter? When I look at chapter 5 and verse 1, how it begins, it's interesting to me that it moves from the throne to what is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. And it's a scroll. And there are a couple of things about the scroll that just touch me as I look at verse number 1. It's first of all, it's in the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne. So I would see this probably as some kind of a title deed or a contract deed to the world, because whoever owns the scroll and whoever holds the scroll has authority over the events of the end time. It is the controlling document of the final days of history. It is leading to the inauguration of the kingdom of the Son. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 11. This is where things are moving. Chapter 11, verse number 15. When the seventh angel sounded, this is the trumpets. When the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." That is where all of history is moving. It is moving to what is being stated here in 11:15, that the kingdom of this world, which has been hijacked by Satan, the kingdom of this world is going to face the wrath of the Lamb, and the end product of that is this kingdom is going to become the kingdom of Christ. So when I say that the book of Revelation is a book revealing Jesus, the end product of this is that Jesus wins, Jesus is king. That is the flow of thought in the book of Revelation. Don't get bogged down in maybe the way I may interpret it, and you may disagree, and that's okay. Or the way somebody else may interpret it or not properly interpret it. Don't get bogged down in those things. See the overview. This is a revelation of Jesus. It is not for you to come up with some debatable thought on how you think end times are going to end. Certainly, as an interpreter of Scripture, and as I walk through, I'm going to say, this is what I think is happening. But what's overarching everything is Jesus is being revealed. And lo, every eye is going to see Him. Revelation 1:7. Revelation 19, He will come back and the entire earth will look at Him and they will beat their breast and they will mourn when they realize who He is. He is coming. That is the message of the book of Revelation. When I look at this scroll back at chapter 5, it is in the right hand of a participle, the one sitting upon a throne. That's how the Father is described in chapter 4, is through a participle. The author is very careful not to describe form to God. The second thing I notice is the scroll was written inside and on the back. Normally, writing is limited in the first century, like you would think, to the inside of the document. But the spillover that goes around to the back gives a sense of fullness to the document and comprehensiveness. Nothing is left out. Every detail is there. A lot of the detail is going to be explained in the book of Revelation, but as I shared last week in Revelation 10 with the seven thunders, God said, don't write that down, John. So not every single detail that's in this scroll is found here in the book of Revelation. But make no mistake, every detail is detailed in the scroll. Now I notice one other thing at the end of verse 1. It is sealed with seven seals. This really enhances the importance of this document in the first century. This is how the last will and testament was to read, with seven seals and seven witnesses. And so you have that connection in the ancient world where we may not necessarily have that connection today, but just think of it this way. A lot of times there would be three seals if it was an important document, but a last will and testament would have seven seals, or a document of great importance would have seven seals and seven witnesses. And so this here having seven seals is something of incredible importance that's here. And it also heightens the worthiness of the one who can hold it in his hand. Verse number 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. The strong angel is going to emphasize this incredible document. And not any person, any human, any created being is worthy of coming and taking from the open hand of the Father a scroll that is laying there. Nobody is able to do that. So the worthiness here has to be somebody who is of great authority. The worthiness has to do with somebody of tremendous power and justice and witness of wisdom. Somebody like God. In fact, deity is going to be a prescription a part of the one who actually takes the scroll from the Father. But then I notice in verse number 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Notice he says, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That literally, no one has the power. No one has the ability in heaven and earth or under the earth. No one can open the seals or even look at the contents. And so verse number 4, I note, John says, I wept much. It's interesting to me, the word weep, kaleo in the Greek, is found two times in the book of Matthew. It's found in Matthew chapter 2. Where we find the weeping of the mothers for the babies that were killed by Herod. The deep sobbing as their babies were ripped from their arms and slaughtered by this bloodthirsty king because he wanted to destroy Messiah King. That term is kaleo. That term is also found one other time in the book of Matthew, and that's at the end of the book of Matthew, where you find Peter, who is denying Jesus Christ three times as Christ is going through his passion. And then when he realizes what is taking place after the cock crows, it says in the text that he went out and he wept bitterly. The inward sobs of Peter is the idea of what the Apostle John is experiencing here in verse number 4. I mean, this is not crocodile tears. This is John who wrote in chapter 1 and verse 9, I am a brother to you who are in tribulation and in patience and in waiting for the kingdom. I am on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. I have experienced persecution, and now I'm excited about the kingdom of Christ. And no one is worthy to open up the contents which will unleash the details of the end times, bringing in sweepingly the kingdom of Jesus. And you see the sobbing of John like the sobbing of a mother whose child has been murdered in Matthew 2, or the sobbing of Peter as he thinks about denying Jesus Christ in Matthew 27. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or to look at it. You see, this is John's only hope. John's only hope as he is banished on an island for Jesus. The only hope John has to get off of the island, to get out of the sorrow and the misery and the crying and the pain and the death. He has seen all other apostles dead. He is the only one living. They have been martyred. He has been tortured. He is looking for the one who said, and in fact, the angel said it in Acts 1. As you see him go, he's going to come back. John is looking for that, longing for that. And he weeps because he wants to see the document revealed. And he wants to see the coming of Christ that will relieve him of the pressures of his world. This is the only hope that John has. And the document lies in the Father's hands. Verse number 5-7, form a unit. One of the elders, verse 5, says to me, I could imagine what happened. That means that chapter 4, that they are seated around the throne. And so one of the elders gets up off the throne and goes over to John, who is weeping and sobbing bitterly. And who knows what he did? Did he put his arm around him? Did he touch him? Did he comfort him? We don't know. But the text says that one of these elders goes over to John and he tells John, stop your crying. And he gives some features about the one who is actually going to take this scroll. And I notice what he says here in the text in verse 5, 1, behold, I want you to look. Whenever you see the word behold in the book of Revelation, it's always going to be before something spectacular is going to take place. So just keep that in the back of your mind as you're reading through the book of Revelation. When you see that word behold, something is going to take place of great significance. Behold, he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Notice several things in here. The name is given by the elder to John, and the name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The word lion would connote something extremely powerful that would easily tear its foe and cause all to fear. The lion of the tribe of Judah, tying the thinking to the Old Testament. This will fulfill Genesis 49, the first book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible which spoke about what was going to come out of Judah that would rule the world. And here you have that statement, the lion from this tribe of Judah. He is of the root of David, or he is the root of David, the text says. That's a significant statement. Because Jesus was the offspring of David. To say Jesus is the root of David is a much different idea than to say Jesus is the offspring of David. When you say that Jesus is the root of David, you are talking about source. You are talking about someone who is before David and is the result of him is the result of David. Turn, if you will, to how this is developed at the last chapter of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 22. Hold your finger here because we'll flip right back again to chapter 5. But the name, it's a powerful name. Revelation 22, verse 16. This is how Jesus signs the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. That's how he closes the book of Revelation. I am the source of David. I am the offspring of David. And I think you get the picture as he speaks about his power, his authority, his eternality, his pre-existence before the incarnation. Back to chapter 5. Not only do we have his name, but you also have an interesting verb after that. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. This is a statement of the elder that he knows what is going to take place in verse 7. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. So when you look here in verse number 5, and you notice that he is an overcomer. This lion is an overcomer. And I think it's a powerful statement because that is what is said over and over to the churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, that we are to overcome, we are to overcome, we are to overcome. And look to Christ. He has overcome. He has prevailed. And he will prevail to be able to open the scroll and the seven seals. Men and women, this is what Satan was trying to keep Christ from doing. He used Herod to destroy the babies. That failed. He tried to put Jesus in obscurity. That failed. He tried to cause the religious leaders of Israel to somehow discredit him. That failed. He used the Roman soldiers to put Jesus to the cross because he does not want this Jesus to take the title deed of the earth and his kingdom, which is a forever kingdom, to be revealed. And he failed. So I think it's appropriate that we have this verb here, that he has overcome, he has prevailed, this root of David, this lion of the tribe of Judah, and to loose its seven seals. Verse number 6, I notice something else that I think is significant. Notice his location. His location, it says, I looked and behold, in the middle of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and the middle of the elders, stood this lamb. And when you look at that first part, it looks like it's all jumbled up grammatically. And it really is grammatically jumbled up. Where really is the lamb? I think the idea and the emphasis, as Beale writes in his commentary, is that the grammar is to show the closeness of the lamb to the Father. Remember last week what I said to you about the sea of crystal that is going from the throne? Here's the throne suspended. And underneath the throne is the sea of crystal. We talked about that last week. And around the ark of the 24 thrones, but the sea of crystal is showing the unapproachableness of the Father, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. He dwells in unapproachable light, or in Isaiah 6, as we heard this morning, that he's high and lifted up, and his train fills the entire temple. So no human can be near this Father, showing his separateness from humanity. But this is intriguing to me, because now that is dissolved and you have a closeness of the Lamb to the Father, the only one who can be this close to the Father. Not the 24 elders, but you have the Lamb. Notice something about his posture. It says in the text that he stood. That's an intriguing point to me, because when you look at chapter 4, you find the falling down of the living beings and the falling down of the 24 elders when they get into the presence of the Father. But here you have the Lamb that is standing. Go on in the text. Look at his appearance. It says here that he's standing as a lamb, as though it had been slain. It's the most amazing thing. The name in verse number 5 is lion. But the appearance is lamb. And in just a next statement, this lamb has horns, which means we move from a lamb to a ram. It's really interesting to watch this unfold in front of us as we begin to try to understand what John is giving to us about the worthiness of this lamb. You see, I think it's significant to us that, as one writer wrote, the fact that the lamb is so described as slain shows that we cannot separate the statements of Revelation from what the New Testament says about Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. In fact, the word lamb is found one time in the Old Testament in connection to Messiah, four times, Matthew through Jude, but then in Revelation, 28 times it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think it's highly significant, men and women, highly significant for us today to consider this particular lamb. This was a lamb that was slain. Why was he slain? The only usage of lamb by the Septuagint, as it translates it, in the Old Testament, in relationship to Messiah, is Isaiah chapter 53. He was a lamb led to the what? To the slaughter. That is exactly the term that is used here. The lamb that is slaughtered or butchered. Probably giving the idea that on the neck of the lamb was a deep, bloody wound. A lamb that had been slain. And in Isaiah 53, if you would just, you don't need to turn to there, but I want you just to allow these words to sink into your heart. He has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to their own way. The Lord laid on him, the Father laid on the Son, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. And as sheep before their shearers is silent, he never opened his mouth. You see, men and women, what was taking place here with Christ to the cross, with Christ being slain, was a judicial transaction for your sins, for my sins. I mean, we weren't around. And you consider what is being stated in Isaiah 53. That's what's so amazing. Often quoted in the New Testament, how Isaiah 53 begins. Who has believed our preaching? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, who really has seen Jesus as the slain one for their sins? It seems like the whole world has gone mad after their lust. Who really believes? Who's really listening? Who's really going hard after the one who gave himself for us? It's the most amazing way that Isaiah 53 begins, with those questions. When I look here at the text in Revelation in chapter 5, here is a lamb that is slain. But there's a notable feature that's here. Look at the notable feature that's here in the text. The notable feature is actually seven horns with seven eyes. Wow. This is probably borrowed from Zechariah 3 and 4, and you can read that on your own sometime as it relates to the Holy Spirit. But what is being shown here is the relationship of the Spirit to the Son. As you saw in chapter 4, the seven lamps before the throne showing relationship between Father and Spirit. There, as I said to you last week, there is no greater book in the Bible that speaks to the inter-Trinitarian nature of God. It's powerful. And it does it through pictures. Remember, Revelation is prophecy through pictures. And these pictures are sometimes bizarre, but it's for the purpose of causing it to stick in your mind. And notice how thorough the text says, the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, omnipresent, everywhere at once, all at the same time, in all of his essence. Omnipotent. He is powerful. omniscient, knowing all things because he's there to view it. That's why he's the rightful judge. He does not need a jury. He is the judge and the judge alone. Because he knows what's happening in every part of our world. He knows what's happening in your thought life right now. He knows what's happening in your heart. He knows your motives as well as your words. Psalm 139 says, before I even speak them, you know them afar off. Before I even think them, you know them. So he is worthy to be the judge. But I notice in verse number 7, his action. Look at the action. It says this. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. What an action. What an action. You see, this action, men and women, please understand, this action is going to be developed in chapter 6 through chapter 19. And it's going to be developed. And what the theme of these chapters are going to be is as Christ opens up the seals because he alone is worthy, events are going to take place. In fact, just look at chapter 6. Turn to the next chapter and look. And I'll show you what I mean. At the end of chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men, the commanders and mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne of the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is as the events unfold, it is called by the people on the earth the wrath of the Lamb. And I would say to us men and women something that is so profound to me, and I think this is one of the messages of the book of Revelation, is that we either worship the Lamb as slain for us, who has redeemed us, and we cherish that, and we run to it, and we accept it and embrace it, or we will face the Lamb and his wrath. It's the Lamb slain or the Lamb and his wrath. It is the Lamb slain in chapter 5. It is the Lamb's wrath in chapter 6. And we as people have that particular important decision to make. What will it be? What will it be? But I notice the response. The response is amazing to me in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, 5:8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. I mean, that's what they did back there in chapter 4 in verse 8. They are 9, 10, and 11. They just fell down before the Father. Now, notice, they are falling down before the Lamb. There is no question about the deity of the Lamb, about the position of the Lamb. It says they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I'd like to give you my own personal interpretation of that, and you don't have to accept this. My interpretation comes from Beale's commentary, his Greek International, Greek New Testament. I think it's an excellent understanding of the text, where when you look at the verb they're having is a masculine plural participle and relates best to the masculine plural noun, which is elders. There is a neuter plural noun, and that's living creatures. But I think Beale is accurate when he says that when they both fall down, not both of them have the bowls, and not both of them have the harps, and not both of them are singing. But the emphasis of the grammar in verse number 8 with the masculine plural participle is referring back to a specific category of people who are the elders, masculine plural. So there's agreement between the subject and the verb. And notice, if that is true, then each of these 24 have a harp and golden bowls that are absolutely full to the brim of incense. But there's symbolism to this. And he states what that symbolism is. The symbolism is the prayers of the saints. Now, this is going to be a little bit different than you're going to find in chapter 8. In chapter 8, you're going to find incense, which represents prayers of the saints. But this is not incense in bowls. This is going to be incense that's going to be poured on the altar, burned by the altar, and then going to be taken by the angel and hurled to the earth. And there's going to be the lightnings and the voices and the thunders, and the seven trumpets are going to sound. Here it's a little bit different. It's different, as you note, because what follows is not the hurling of wrathful events to the earth. But what is going to happen is a redemptive song. So it helps me understand in verse number 8 that what is in the bowls, incense, of the prayers of the saints, and those prayers are going to be highlighted by the song that is to be sung in just a moment. And that is going to be redemptive singing. It's going to be singing about what happened to them when they were on the earth, and how Christ saved them, and how His blood took care of all of their sin and took away the enmity between themselves and the Father. So no longer hostility, there is peace. I think it's highly significant what we see here in verse number 8. And it says here in the text that they sang a new song. That's an Old Testament thought. I gave that to you when I read to you Psalm 95 just a few moments ago. It's a thought of a new song. Psalm 98:1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things." Whenever you see singing, it's because of an act of mercy. And so a new song, because there's an act of mercy that has taken place. It's a song that has not yet been sung yet. In my view, it is because the church has not yet come to the ascended place in heaven. And when the church ascends in heaven at the rapture, then they are going to sing. And that's why it is called a new song. There's a song that is waiting to be sung by you around the throne. This is so sweet to me. And it says in verse number 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Same words of 4:11. Ascribing worthiness to the Lord our God. Here you have, "You are worthy to take the scroll." And the first question that comes to my mind when I read that phrase is, why? Why are you worthy for such singing and to take the scroll? If you will look at your text, and maybe you can underline if you would like to do that, there are really going to be four statements. He begins with, because. In your English text it might say four. Because you were slain. Two. And redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Three. And you made them kings and priests to our God. Four. And they're going to reign on the earth. I mean, you can see the progression. And I think your English text has done a great job of trying to put it in the proper perspective for you. Why is he worthy to open this, to take the scroll and to open the seals? Because you were slain. Men and women, I say to you today that this picture of the slain Lamb of God is the focus and centrality of heaven. It ought to be the centrality of our church. It ought to be the centrality of our life. Because you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The elders are referring to themselves with us. There's only one Greek manuscript that does not have the word us in it. And I'm sad to say that most modern English translations follow that and leave it out. But the oldest, as well as the mostest, have the word us. It is a significant statement as the elders are identified by this song. You are worthy. Why? Because you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Notice how far-reaching the gospel is in the church age. Men and women, just think of how far-reaching this is. Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to go away, and you're going to accomplish greater things than me. Many people have taken that as far as some kind of supernatural event. But stop and think of it. Jesus never left home, except from the land of Palestine. You think about how being filled with the Spirit of God and saved, you have people going to every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and people who are gathered together to because they understood the significance of the Christ that was slain. And you have made them kings and priests, or a kingdom and priests to our God. Taking people from every tribe, tongue, all the ethnic backgrounds, and bringing them together in a unified kingdom, and all of them are going to be priests, male and female. And there is no ethnic distinction between the black and the white, between the red and the brown. There is no ethnic distinction. He brings them all and forms all of them into a kingdom and gives them priestly attire and priestly work. And in addition to being priests, they're also going to be kings. They're going to reign on this earth. They're going to come and they're going to reign on this earth. I say, men and women, when I go through the text that is here, this redemptive song, this is what the 24 elders are holding in their bowls that are just to the point of overflowing, and they are holding them up, and this is symbolizing, this incense to the nostrils of God is symbolizing the redemptive prayers of the saints. When people come into contact with the gospel and are gloriously saved, those prayers are special prayers because on the cross he said these words, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. So whenever a prayer, somebody bows their head and says, Jesus, come into my life. I repent of my sin. I trust you as God's plan to get me into heaven. I accept you as my Savior. There you have it. That is special to Almighty God. We look at verses like Peter that say he's not willing that any should perish, and we run over it with our theology. Don't do that. See the heart of God for the world that you see in John 1, verse 29 and 36. This is God's Lamb who has come to take the sin of the world. The heart of God is seen in Ezekiel 33 when he says through his prophet, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you not repent of your sin? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We somehow see the God who is justly wrathful. And we do not understand because it doesn't fit us. We can't be that way. Justly wrathful. And at the same time, perfect love as he extends his hand of mercy to those who blaspheme his name and take his creation and destroy it and take the image of God and destroy it. He holds out his hand in mercy, and at the same time, he is justly wrathful. And if you reject him, the mercy and the love as he reaches out through the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. If you reject him, you will justly face wrath. That is, there's only one time in the book of Revelation that the altar speaks. Turn, if you will, to chapter 16. The altar speaks after the angel of the water speaks. The angel of the water says, you are righteous, O Lord. Verse 5. You have judged these things. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. See, he is justly wrathful. And I heard another from the altar saying, this is the altar itself speaking, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The place of sacrifice speaks and says, your judgments are right. What happens when that takes place? Verse 11, chapter 5. We find out something, and that's this. When all this is taking place, do you remember in Peter, it says the angels desired to look into this? Do you remember that? They desired to look into salvation. The angels begin gathering all around. Verse 11. And I looked, and now the angels are around the throne with the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. In the Greek text, it's myriads of myriads. In other words, you can't put a number to it. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So the angels have collected themselves now on the outskirts around. You've got the throne and the sea of glass. The Lamb now is standing next to the Father, holding the scroll. You see the 24 elders get off of their thrones, and the four living beings also down, and the 24 elders around the throne, each having a bowl of the redemptive prayers of the saints, each having harps, and they begin singing. The elders sing. It's interesting to me that when you look at the five hymns, only this hymn has a new song. All the rest are saying, 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 saying. This one is, they sing a new song, saying, meaning the content. Here's the content of what they were singing. The only one. And I've often wondered if that's because only the church sings. And notice what happens. All of these angels have crowded around, and you can't number them. And they began to say in unison with a loud voice. I don't know what thousands and thousands and thousands of angels sound like. But here's the content. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive seven items. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in the sea, when they hear the angels, all of this powerful voice, they say, the blessing, and the honor, and the glory, and the power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living said, amen. And the 24 elders fell and worshipped him who lived forever. Can I just say this in closing? And we're going to sing in just a moment. I mean, I read this, I got to sing. And I wish I could sing God and God alone. I can't. You know that. But just let me say this to you. Please don't lose this, because these are not just facts that we just put in our little eschatology system and we open our notebook and, okay, here's fact 1 and fact 7 and fact 14 and we throw it out. But these have incredible, incredible implications for us. One, there is absolutely no question to the worthiness and the divine authority of Jesus. You cannot relegate Jesus to a created being. You cannot relegate Jesus to an ancillary God, little G-O-D. You must see Jesus as God with divine authority. There is no question in Revelation 5 on this. Two, if Jesus is God, then he must be worshipped. Three, the centrality of the worship of Jesus is the centrality of the cross. I saw a lamb 28 times in Revelation. It's the lamb. It's the lamb. The lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain. Because this is a letter written to the church. The seven churches. What makes us? who we are. It is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. What cleanses us from our sin? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stain. And I would conclude with the great warning of Revelation 5 and 6. You will either worship the Lamb now, or you will face His wrath later. There is no escape. There is no escape. God allowing His Son to die for you and for me. There is no escape. The mercy is that He let it happen. He let the Lamb be slain, and the word means to be butchered, to be slaughtered. Isaiah 52 says His face was beyond human recognition. And God was silent. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? One of the seven cries of the cross. But if we do not bow now, we will justly face the wrath of the Lamb. Turn to Jesus. Father, we bow before You today. We thank You for Revelation 5. This is what Colonial is to be about. This is what we are to be about. And we thank You, Jesus. We thank You. You were slain so that we might have life. We want to sing of that. We want to raise our voice and give thanks to You. But if there is someone here, Jesus, that is not saved, I mean, they could be a member. They can, Lord, maybe they've been coming for weeks. Maybe everybody thinks they are, but they know down deep in their heart they are not saved. There's no passion for the Lamb. There's passion for self. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's anyone here listening to my voice and you say, Pastor Daniel, that's me, would you come to Jesus? You say, how do I do that? Do what the Bible says. Call in the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Just write in your heart, Jesus, I am a sinner. I am under Your wrath. I want to receive Your mercy, please. Here's my sin. Take it. Wash it. Here's my body. Here's my life. Take it. Use it. I'm Yours. Thank You for hearing me. If that's your prayer, would you let me know? Let somebody know? It's such a joy to be able to hear of people who have gotten saved here just recently, just sitting in the chair right there, just praying the prayer. Would you do that? Lord, You hear the prayers of sinners. I love the imagery of the bowls that are full of the incense of the redemptive prayers of the saints. So would You respond? And for those of us who know You,